This evening, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me in your copy of the New Testament to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 12, as was just read a moment ago, Mark 12, verses 35 through 44, from which I prepared a message titled Indictment of Identity. Indictment of Identity. At the very core of the Christian message is the matter of identity. First is the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? That was the primary claim of Jesus. That was the primary contention of Jesus' ministry. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples answered, "Well, some think you are John the Baptist, others Elijah or one of the prophets." Jesus then asked, "Who do you say that I am?" It's a matter of identity. And of course, Peter answered, "You are the Christ." And so first is the identity of Jesus Christ. Secondly is the identity of fallen man. Who is man? And that issue was the primary condemnation of Jesus' earthly ministry. For Jesus charged people, especially the self-righteous religious elite, with being corrupt and in need of a Savior. They were sinful, fallen man in need of a Savior. And so as I've written there at the top of your notes, if you picked up a copy from the foyer there, in Mark 12, verses 35 to 44, Jesus issued an indictment, that is an accusation upon the religious elite over two matters of identity. Who is Jesus and who is man? Let me pray briefly before we unpack the scripture text together. God in heaven above, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who is there at the throne, always interceding for us. We're thankful that we are complete in Jesus Christ, that our identity can be completely, completely summed up as in Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we study the scripture this evening, that you would give us insight and understanding from the text by your Spirit, that you would encourage us because of it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse number 35, if you're there with the Bible open before you, the Bible says that Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" And Jesus is quoting David from Psalm 110, verse number 1. "The Lord Jehovah Yahweh said to my Lord Adonai, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Therefore, David himself calls him Lord, calls the promised Messiah Master. How is he then his son? How is David's Lord and Master also David's son? And the common people heard him gladly. Number one in your notes, Jesus questioned the religious leaders about his own identity. Jesus questioned the religious leaders about his identity. It was rightly and plainly taught by the scribes in the temple that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the physical descendant of David. After all, that was the promise of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God would raise up after David, from David, a Messiah who would establish a kingdom forever. However, it was never understood or explained by the scribes how that David could call his own future descendant Lord or Master in Psalm 110, verse number 1, as was cited by Jesus here in Mark 12, verse 36. Psalm 110 is a psalm of David that prophetically announced the coming of the Messiah. It is the most referenced psalm in all of the New Testament. It is cited some 25 times. And then Psalm 110, verse number 4, is cited another 5 times. Many of those references are in the book of Hebrews. However, Jesus himself used Psalm 110, verse number 1, to prove his identity to the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders here in Mark chapter 12, as well as to answer the high priest during his trial in Matthew chapter 26. And so citing Psalm 110, verse number 1, Jesus poses this question. He questions the religious leaders, namely the scribes here, about his own identity, saying, if the Christ, if the Messiah is the son of David, David's descendant, how is it that David could call his own future descendant Lord? Explain how that David's son could be David's Lord. Explain how that David's son could be David's sovereign. That's the question at hand in Mark 12, verse 35 through 37. Now, at the risk of using an irreverent illustration, this makes me think of the novelty song, My Own Grandpa. And you're familiar with this, but allow me to read it for fun this evening. It goes like this. Now, many, many years ago when I was 23, I was married to a widow who was pretty as could be. The widow had a grown-up daughter who had hair of red. My father fell in love with her, and soon they two were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law and changed my very life. My daughter was my mother because she was my father's wife. To complicate the matter, even though it brought me joy, I soon became the father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby then became a brother-in-law to Dad, and so became my uncle, although it made me very sad. For if he was my uncle, then that also made him brother of the widow's grown-up daughter, who of course was my stepmother. Father's wife then had a son who kept him on the run, and he became my grandchild, for he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother. And it makes me blue because although she is my wife, she is my grandmother too. Now, if my wife is my grandmother, then I am her grandchild. And every time I think of it, it nearly drives me wild, for now I have become the strangest case you ever saw. As husband of my grandmother, I am my own grandpa, you see. And if someone could draw a family tree diagram of that, it would be a bestseller. But Jesus, of course, here isn't trying to be cute. He's not trying to be creative with his question in Mark 12, verse 37. Jesus is claiming the very words of God as inscripturated by David through the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110, verse number 1. How is it that David's son, his descendant, would also be his Lord or his master? And the only valid answer to Jesus' question was that the Messiah, the Christ, was both David's son, his descendant, and David's Lord, the Messiah at the same time. You might jot in the margin of your notes what Paul wrote in Romans 1, verses 2 through 4. Romans 1, 2 to 4, God promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Okay, that's critically important. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh, from the tribe of Judah through the line of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So folks, Jesus Christ is the descendant of the Son of David, and he is the Son of God, making him the Lord of David. And most all of this was lost, of course, on the scribes here and the Pharisees and the religious elite in Jesus' day in Mark chapter 12. If you turn your notes over there, the early church father Augustine captured this and articulated this very well. He says, Christ is both David's son and David's Lord. David's Lord always, David's son in time. David's Lord born of the substance of the Father, David's son born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost. Unless our Lord Jesus Christ had vouchsafed to become a man, man had perished. He was made that which he made. And what he made, that what he made might not perish. Very man, very God, God and man, the whole Christ. What I'm submitting to you here this evening is some important Christology. Some doctrine of Christ that I'm not sure that David understood in Psalm 110 when he wrote these things. I am sure that the scribes didn't understand this or accept this here in Mark chapter 12. At least they refused to believe it. Now, the end of verse 37, however, is an important hinge now in this entire context. It's a hinge on which the text swings. The end of verse 37, the common people heard Jesus gladly. Now, when Mark wrote that the common people heard Jesus gladly, I think that Mark was saying that the scribes did not hear him gladly. They were not happy with the interaction and the conversation and the inquisition, the questioning that Jesus was giving at that point. They did not like his explanation of Psalm 110, verse number 1. Second, when Mark wrote that the common people heard him gladly at the end of verse 37, I think Mark was clarifying the target audience for his teaching. In the previous chapters now in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been answering and addressing the religious elite. They've gone back and forth with questions and answers and interaction and debate. But now they are silenced. The end of verse 34, look up above to the end of verse 34. After that, no one dared question him. The religious elite are done asking questions. And so now Mark is making it clear to us that the religious elite are done interacting. They're not happy with Jesus, but the common people are hearing him gladly. And so Jesus now is teaching in the temple to the common people. Look at verse 38. Then he said to them, who is the them? The antecedent of them in verse 38 points back to the common people at the end of verse 37, because the scribes in verse, 35, 36, aren't talking any longer at the end of verse 34. You see, if you just work backwards there. It's the common people that Jesus is now teaching in verse 35 and 37. Okay, but this is awkward. If you can understand the scenario, Jesus is in the temple and he is now instructing or teaching the common people while the religious elite stand around and listen and watch. And if it's not only awkward, it's also offensive, for while Jesus is addressing the common people, the scribes are there. And there's no way that they're going to allow Jesus to perpetuate his teaching about who he claims to be. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be God, the very God. There's no way they're going to allow that to be perpetuated without supervision. So after correcting the scribes, the spiritual leaders, for their insufficient and their errant understanding of Jesus' identity, Jesus is now turning to the common people. He will challenge them in the temple about their own identity. So you can follow this. Number two, Jesus challenged his listeners about their identity. He questioned the religious leaders about his own identity. And now he's going to challenge his listeners about their identity. Verse 38, then he said to them, that is the common people in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And from that phrase there, some would argue that there are degrees of hell. There are degrees of punishment in eternity. But I imagine that Jesus may have been gesturing to the direction of the scribes, perhaps even pointing at some of the scribes that are standing against the wall in the temple. And I can picture them in my mind's eyes, the religious leaders in their obnoxious regalia. Each year at Central Seminary's commencement, I wear a full-length robe. Of course, every robe I wear is full-length, you understand. But at Central Seminary's commencement, I wear a full-length robe with velvet stripes on the sleeves. I wear an academic hood that's not a hat, but a sash that goes around my neck. It's very colorful. And then I wear a mortar board or a tam. That's what you wear on your head. And I don't understand all of the symbolism and all the academic tradition of that attire, but it is a formal occasion of pomp and circumstance, of course, at a graduation or a commencement ceremony, and there are assigned seats for the faculty and for the graduates, and it's all very regal. It's very majestic for the moment. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily. However, picture all of that pomp and circumstance, all that regalia, not for acknowledgement of academic achievement on one day of the year, but imagine all of that for the recognition of self-righteousness every day of the year, clamoring for recognition by their attire. You wouldn't know this, but a president has 4 velvet stripes on his sleeve. A doctoral graduate has 3 stripes, velvet stripes on his sleeve. And if you know that, you flaunt that and you wear that with pride. And that was the problem. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Worse than that, verse number 40, they devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. I want to hold off on my explanation of the phrase devour widows' houses for a few moments. And I want to first speak to the long prayers that they would pray in public to maintain their public image as being men of God. And there's nothing that says super spiritual more than someone who prays a long flowery prayer. And if you want your prayers to be seen by men, get dressed up in all of your spiritual regalia and go into the temple and pray your prayers. Jesus taught his disciples, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, what do? You go into your room. And when you have shut your door, you pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. They think that people are listening. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And Jesus presented the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know the balance of that. And so Jesus is challenging his listeners in the temple that day, the common people from verse 37. Or if you want to cheat ahead, I think also the disciples in verse 43. Jesus is challenging his listeners in the temple that day by pointing to the scribes who strutted about in pretentiousness, in their robes, in their seating arrangements, and their prayers. I call it, letter A, the pride of living. The pride of living. And folks, the pride of life or the pride of living is the issue of self-image and identity. How do you see yourself? And how do you project yourself to others so that they see you? And that's a problem for me. And that may be a problem for you. We want others to see us in a certain way, and so we conduct ourselves in a way to be noticed and admired and respected by others. And we virtue signal to others to gain approval of others. And among one another in the body of Christ, it can be easy to fall into this trap, the pride of living, to conduct ourselves in such a way as to gain the approval of man. So how do we war against the pride of life? How do we war against the self-righteous pretentiousness of these religious leaders? Jesus is talking to the common people. And he's saying, see all the scribes there against the back wall? See the Pharisees over across the way? Think about the religious leaders. They're all dressed up and they have their special seats and they make their fancy prayers. This is an indictment on their identity. It's also an indictment on the common people's identity, because the pride of life is not only something that religious leadership struggles with, but it's something that we all might confront. And so Mark gives a very practical illustration. Verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury in the temple and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Okay, now, you need to pay close attention, because I want to present something you may have never heard before. I'm going to call it, letter B, pride of giving. There's pride of living, verses 38 through 40, and now pride of giving. Okay, this account is commonly understood as an example of proportional giving with an application toward sacrificial giving. The rich people gave large sums of money, no problem for them. The poor widow gave two mites, the smallest denomination of currency at the time. It was a great sacrifice for her. In fact, I have an ancient mite in my office, small little metal, piece of metal, barely looks like a coin, of course, but in Jesus' day, it was worth 1/64th of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. Now follow this. It might help us to think about this in today's terms. If you make $20 an hour for 8 hours a day, that means you would make $160 in that day. 1/64th of your daily wage of $160 would be about $2.50. In that the widow didn't give one mite, she gave two mites, that would come to about $5. She gave $5 there, if you will, in the offering boxes in the foyer. In today's terms, that's a small drink at a coffee shop, right? But to a poor widow, it was a very large gift. Jesus said that the widow's giving was greater than all the others because she gave all that she had. At the end of verse 44, it says her whole livelihood. Now, was Jesus commending the widow for her amazing sacrifice? Well, traditionally, we've said yes, and so consequently, this passage is often leveraged as an appeal for people to give sacrificially, like the poor widow. Folks of Fourth Baptist Church, don't give 10%. Give 100%, right? After all, that's exactly what she did. She gave her whole livelihood. She didn't tithe. She gave 100% everything she had. Now, there are two principles that are clearly taught in the Scripture. In the New Testament, I'd like to highlight. The first principle is sacrificial giving. And you know these things. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul commended those from Macedonia who, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Paul says he bore witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing to give to the financial needs of the apostles. And so there is a principle of sacrificial giving, no doubt about it. Okay? There's another principle that's taught in the New Testament, and that is proportional giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Proportional giving. It may be a small thing for me to give $100 to the Lord. It may be a small thing for you to give $1,000 to the Lord. However, to the degree that the Lord has prospered us through our employment or the sale of a property or a stimulus check, whatever the case, as the Lord prospers us, we ought to give a portion of that back to the Lord on the first day of the week. Okay. So while the Bible principles of sacrificial giving and proportional giving are clearly taught, hold on to your seats. I question whether that is what Jesus is teaching in these verses. I'd like to challenge our traditional understanding of these couple verses and offer you an alternative perspective just for your consideration. All right? Is the hero of this story now the widow for giving so much? She gave 100%. Is she the hero, the heroine of the story? Is the villain the rich who gave so little proportionately? Or, here we go, could it be that the widow is the victim of the story? because the villain of the story is the scribes. Okay, now I need to repeat that so we can follow. Is the hero of the story the widow? She gave 100%. She gave all she had. Is she the hero? And are the rich people who put in their money, are they the villains? Or could it be that the widow is the victim because the scribes are the villains? How so? Jesus is addressing the common people in verse 37. Remember this? In the temple. And he is indicting the scribes for taking advantage of the widows in verse number 40. We skipped it. Verse 40, they are devouring widows' houses. What does that mean, and how are they devouring widows' houses? Connect the phrase in verse 40, devouring widows' houses, with the phrase at the end of verse 44, her whole livelihood. I submit that the scribes, all the religious leaders, were exploiting the widows by coercing the widows to give all that they had to the temple treasury under the false promise of a prosperity gospel of a prosperity gospel that would suggest to them this legalism. If you keep the law as we do, and as if you give your all, God will bless you. Now you say, well, that's not really there in the text. Well, you know what? For all of history, that has been the problem with exploiting people in the name of religion. It's happening around the world with the health and wealth prosperity gospel, even to this day, that religious leaders are saying to the common people, you need to give more and more and more. God will bless you if you do that. Could it be that the way that the scribes devoured the widows' houses in verse number 40 was that they guilted the widows with giving their whole livelihood to line their pockets, making them wealthy like the prosperity preachers and teachers of today who fleece their audiences? Now, one Bible commentator that I stumbled upon said she is a tragic example of how the corrupt religious system mistreated widows. And that is what connects this passage with the judgment passages that precede and follow it. Okay, so that certainly changes our reading of these verses. But let's tease this out a little bit further, if you'll allow. Could it be in some twisted way, could it be that the pride of giving, that's subpoint letter B here, the pride of giving was a problem for the rich and for the poor? The rich were proud in giving a lot, and they did so publicly. They did so publicly. How do I know that? Because Jesus is sitting in the temple opposite the treasury, and he's watching the rich people put their loads of money in the offering plate. Clang, clang, clang. Could it be, though, that the pride of giving was not only a problem for the wealthy, it was a problem for the poor? Could it be that the poor were proud of their proportional and sacrificial giving? And I contend that in both cases, it was a matter of religious identity, because in both cases, they were seen by Jesus in verse 41. It was a public matter. Your giving was done in a way so that everybody watching would be impressed. Oh, the rich people, they put in so much. Wow, the poor widow, did you see how much she gave? She gave it all, as Jesus watched in verses 41 and 42. Now you say, but Pastor Matt, you can't judge a person's motives, right? Okay. But this is exactly what happened at the end of Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible tells us that the early church members brought their giving and laid it publicly at the apostles' feet. One man in particular brought a large gift. He was given special recognition for it. They named him Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. How would that be if the apostles gave you a nickname, son of encouragement? So Ananias and Sapphira, who saw all that Barnabas gave and the special treatment he received from the apostles, they hatched a plan to sell a piece of property and bring it to the apostles. And however, in giving that money, they gave a public impression that they were giving their all, maybe their whole livelihood. Are you following this? And they gave that public impression, but they kept back part of it for themselves. And their error was not in keeping part of it for themselves. What if the widow had only given one of her two mites? Would she have been less of a heroine? What if she had only given the $2.50 instead of the $5 there? The error is in the pride of giving that caused them to lie about their gift. It's the pride of giving that makes me want to do my service, my worship, my giving in public so that people will think better of who I am. This is the pride of living. It's the pride of giving. It's an indictment on identity, is what Jesus is saying here. Regarding giving, due to the global pandemic last year, of course, we no longer pass the offering plates to avoid the transmission of the virus by physical contact. And I don't want to dispute the science of that or the politics of that. There was a period of time, many, many months, more than a year, when the experts were giving us guidance that if we touched something that someone else touched, of course, we would all die. At any rate, it's been more than a year. That's not the point of what I'm trying to say. It's just sometimes the carnal just creeps out. You know what I'm saying? Even in the pulpit. That's not the point of what I'm saying. But, okay, for more than a year now, we haven't passed an offering plate. And in a lot of ways, I sincerely miss that. And I think there is a case to be made for the passing of the offering plate. Rather, we've been doing our giving online. We've been giving in the giving boxes in the foyer. And there's something to be said about that as well. There's something private. There's something discreet. There's something sacred about giving when no one is watching. And I don't think that the overall rebuke here of these verses in Mark 12 is directed at the widow. I think the indictment is first directed at the religious leadership for devouring the widow's livelihood through their religion. I think a secondary indictment would be to all of the hearers that day, all the common people from the end of verse 37, for the disciples in verse 43. I think the indictment is secondarily directed to them to be careful not to do their service or their giving for public recognition. So here's the takeaway for us in the final moments. Folks, we don't struggle with the identity of Jesus Christ. That was Roman numeral number one. We don't struggle with the identity of Jesus Christ because after 200 years of church history, we have a pretty robust Christology. We have a pretty refined doctrine of Christ. We understand and we accept who Jesus is, the descendant of David in the flesh and complete deity, God, the very God at the same time. Yet we struggle with our own identity because of pride, and we want the recognition of man rather than finding our identity in Christ. We want to be seen for what we wear. We want to be known for how we serve or for what we give. We work really hard at projecting an image of ourselves to others so that everyone knows who we are, what we're like. The selfie that we post on social media, the image that we curate as we establish our presence online, how many likes can I get? I believe Jesus is issuing an indictment on identity in this passage. The religious leaders for not understanding, accepting, and believing Jesus' identity, who Jesus is, and everyone else for their confusion about their own identity and their own image. Let us be careful to not err in the same way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Mark's record of our Lord's teaching in the temple. And Lord, as we speculate a bit and we try to imagine the scenario, the interaction, as we read of the conversation, Lord, perhaps we don't completely understand every nuance of the dialogue, but Lord, we do recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is also God, the very God. And we understand that all of us are vulnerable to the very same pride that consumed the religious leadership and the common people and the disciples. Lord, I pray that we might be those that give generously, sacrificially, out of love for you. But may we not do it to be seen by others. Lord, may we not be guilted into it by some legalistic coercion or some false promise of a prosperity gospel. So, Lord, thank you for being our teacher this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.